Friends, I think you'll have some outlines in your bulletins if you'd like to take those out. Have your Bibles open, 1 Peter chapter 5 if you have a Bible. And our final talk in the 1 Peter series, Pursuing Solidarity in View of Persecution. Now let me pray that God would speak to us. Lord God, this is your word. It is your desire to firstly make us wise for salvation through your word, but also to encourage us, to correct us, to rebuke us, and to train us in righteousness. And so we ask that you would speak to us, that we would hear your voice, and that we would live differently because of it. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, let me tell you about a fellow called Frank Marshall. It's not his real name. It's a pseudonym. It's a name they'd given him, so they hide his real identity. He was a missionary in a politically sensitive Latin American country, and he was imprisoned. He and his co-workers had been beaten numerous times and thrown in jail before. So being in jail was not the first time for him. This time, though, federal agents accused him of fraud and bribery because they assumed he could not have gotten his official documents without lying, documents to be in that country. They did not believe he had been born in the country. In prison, the Lord spared him. There's one situation, he was faced with a huge man. Picture this, a huge man wrapped in a towel with four golden chains around his neck and a ring on every finger. This is a big monster of a man, rings everywhere, chains around his neck, simply with a towel around his body. And Frank decided he didn't know what else to do, that he would share Christ with this man, so he started to tell him about Jesus. At the same time praying, "Lord, deliver me from this monster," right? He said the man changed colour, shouted at Frank to shut up about Jesus, and told him to leave him alone. It's interesting how God answers prayers, right? And then suffering, though, did not shut Frank up. He began to tell others about Christ when they were free in the courtyard. A Muslim man called Satawa confessed Christ within the first week. They talked about Jesus, they looked at the scriptures, and he gave his life to Christ. Then he said, "I have another 15 Muslim friends. Can you speak to all of us together as a group in the prison?" In 2 weeks, Frank was able to finally get a lawyer to hear his case or to support him in his case. He also asked for a box of Bibles, a lawyer and a box of Bibles. The next Sunday, 45 men gathered in the courtyard to hear Frank preach the gospel. 30 of those men stayed afterwards to pray and ask the Lord to lead them and forgive their sins. Frank was soon released and deported to the United States. I love this. This big monster of a man with rings and chains and the towel around him, he says, "Shut up, don't leave me alone." So he preaches, and God brings a Muslim man, leads him to Christ. He draws a whole bunch of other people within a few weeks in prison while he's waiting for a lawyer to set him free. Friends, you need to remember, and what Peter encourages us to believe in, is that God is at work in every situation in life. Even in prison, God is at work to fulfill his purposes, to bring glory and honor to his name. And if we live radically different lives, as we heard, live such good lives among the pagans, he says, that they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Chapter 2, verse 12, earlier on in our series. And in one sense, Frank lived such a good life in the prison in a short period of time that others would see, well, hear the gospel, watch his life, and be brought to Christ. So what should you do when you suffer for the gospel? Maybe at school, maybe at university, maybe in a lecture, maybe at work, maybe amongst your family, maybe in the midst of debates about same-sex marriage. What ought you to do if you suffer abuse, scorn, even physical persecution for the gospel? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. It's the lead up to today's chapter. "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Someone harasses you at work, just keep being godly. Someone harasses you on the sporting field, just be godly. Just keep doing good. Your family mocks you because of your faith, why are you going to church again? Why are you going to Bible study again? What's wrong with you? Why aren't you like the other kids, doing drugs, sleeping around? No, they don't say that. I mean, why aren't you like everyone else? keep doing good. Keep living the Christian life. Keep honouring Christ, that you might win them over by your lifestyle. So what does doing good look like? We see part of this in chapter 5. And firstly, the main point in the first section of chapter 5 is that the elders or the pastors, those who have responsibility to care for the flock, like Brett and myself, should lead with humility. Should lead with humility. The Greek text of 1 Peter 5:1 begins with the word therefore. Provides the link from chapter 4:19. Let me remind you again. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good, therefore to the elders among you. In light of that, you keep doing good to the elders among you, to the pastors among you, to the overseers among you. I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Notice what Peter calls himself, a fellow elder. It's a statement of modesty and a statement of sympathy. One writer says about Peter, remember, he was the one of the 12 with Jesus. He saw the sufferings of Christ. He was there when Christ was crucified. He could have spoken of himself more highly than what he has. But he calls himself a fellow elder. And Scott McKnight writes that Peter calls himself a fellow elder is both a statement of modesty, he's also an apostle, and sympathy. As an elder, he knows both the temptations these elders encounter and the joys. Temptations and joys in Christian leadership. More importantly, he knows the essence of the calling he needs to spell out in chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. We'll come to that. While it may be argued that Peter condescends to their level, it is more likely that he's elevating their ministries and incorporating their work into his. So it says to the other elders, you're part of this significant work that God is doing. If you're in a leadership position in the church, pastoral oversight, then Peter, in a sense, lifts you up and says, hey, we are working together for Jesus, with each other for Jesus in this. As a witness to the sufferings of Christ, Peter can appeal to them to endure hardship, suffering and persecution because of the example of Jesus. Since Jesus was vindicated by God, he knows that he, like all faithful elders, is someone who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Peter says, I'm not going to elevate myself. I'm going to bring you up. My brothers and sisters who are serving in local churches right across this nation, right across the world. As he writes to us, he says, guys, we're in this together. He says, be shepherds of God's flock under your care. In the Bible, the elders or pastors or teachers are often called shepherds. The Bible picks up the whole idea of shepherds. Now, I was in the country recently, not very much country, just Barrel and places, and I saw sheep. And I love sheep, and they're my best friends. I brought a mug from Scotland 2 years ago. The only gift I brought home was a mug with sheep, right? And it's my special item. But there's something beautiful about sheep. What it is about sheep, though, they're dumb, probably is why I like them. But it's the whole idea of when I see the sheep, I think of me. I'm sorry, I think of you. Helpless, harassed, without help, hope in the world, without a shepherd. Right? Without a shepherd. The one who's going to guide you and care for you and protect you and help you to experience life in all its fullness. And that's how the Bible describes God, as a shepherd. The elders are to shepherd God's flock. And you know, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. The Bible is an agrarian, Israel was an agrarian society, so there's always sheep and shepherds. Isaiah 40 says, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, he carries them close to his heart, he gently leads those that have young. That's a picture of God caring for his people. Jeremiah 23, 1-4. Israel's corrupt shepherds, the leaders who are corrupt, will be replaced by good shepherds. Ezekiel 34, God will rescue his people from selfish shepherds. That means leaders who don't care for the flock care simply for themselves. John 10, Jesus is the good shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep. John 21, Peter is urged by Jesus to feed his sheep. Friends, we are the sheep. harassed and helpless, without a hope in the world. But God has established himself as the shepherd who cares for the sheep and brings life to them. And the overseers, the elders, the pastors, need to carefully watch over the sheep. Let me tell you, when Brett and I sometimes, and the other pastors sit in the office, and our hearts sometimes break over the state of the sheep. Sometimes I walk away and I pray and I weep because of the state and the decisions, stupid decisions, ungodly decisions, irrational decisions by some of the sheep. And we do so and we pray because we care for every one of you through all the situations you go through in life. Some days are better days for you. Some days they're terrible days. And some days the other sheep are trying to stop you from making those dumb decisions. They're following you as you run away, in a sense, from the shepherd. The other sheep are following you, saying, "Where are you going?" and trying to drag you back. "Come back with us." And sometimes you may be sitting here today and you think, "Oh, I don't really care. I just want to move away and do my own thing." But you see, the elders are called to care for the sheep as God, the shepherd, cares for the sheep. And he makes a number of significant statements here in verses 2 to 3 about what true shepherds are like, true pastors are like. Number one, they serve not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. And so whether you're a pastor or leader, whether you're a home group leader or youth leader or children's ministry leader, let's apply it to you as well as to the elders. Are you serving because you're willing, as God wants you to be, or are you just going through the motions? Are you going to come and be a youth leader Friday night because I volunteered to do it, I have to do it? Or are you excited about the new term of ministry? I know you just spent 5 or 6 hours planning the next term of ministry and you're all tired and you don't want to hear this necessarily now, and that's why I'm telling you now, right? And you're going to get to Friday, "Yes, I planned well, I prayed well, and God's going to bring the sheep that I'm going to care for, those sheep there, those teenagers and all the other ones," right? And whatever you do, if you've got a home group and you care for that home group, you teach them the word and you pray with them and you help each other to care for one another, do you look forward to it on Monday night or Tuesday or Wednesday, whenever it happens to be? Do you do it willingly? God wants his leaders to do it willingly. One writer, Clowney, writes, "In countries where conversion of Christ is illegal and baptism brings a prison sentence, the office of the elder carries a different meaning. Quite apart from persecution, any real shepherd of Christ's flock will soon feel the weight of pastoral care." Now, I was thinking about that last year. We had a preaching conference at Moreland College, and there's a fellow from Sri Lanka called Ajith Fernando. And he has preached around the world. He's been a leader in Sri Lanka. He's written commentaries on the book of Acts. And we had him to speak to us. And he wasn't very good at preaching on how to preach, but telling the stories of what he went through. You see, the major war, civil war in Sri Lanka, and many of their people who come to faith would be arrested and thrown into prison. And he said, "Many days I would be simply visiting the prison, trying to get one of our members out. They'd be beaten black and blue. Blood everywhere. On the way there, we'd see dead bodies in the river floating down the river where we were because of the persecution and the suffering. And I'd go there and I'd try and support them and pray for them as an elder caring for the sheep." And you know, sometimes in the presence of this humble, godly man, he wasn't drawing attention to himself. And there's something about these beautiful Sri Lankans. It's just gently older men, just gently telling us the stories, his pain, but the pain of the people in that country and how God was faithful to them. He served because he was willing, because of Christ, humbly. You know, the Apostle Paul says 1 Corinthians 9:16-17. 1 Corinthians 9:16-17. "Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me." He says, I can't help it. And I want you to be a group of people say, I just can't help but telling people about Jesus, right? I can't help but looking after my brother who's making a dumb decision and going to visit him and pray for him. I just can't help just spending hours with them, listening to their struggles, their pain, their sorrow after a broken relationship or after an illness or the death of a family member. I just can't help it. I want to be there. I want to bring God's word to bear on their situation. Do you see? Willingly. When God takes hold of you, you just want to be doing that. I was reading a story of two men, and I almost lost my notes in the midst of all the other notes. I think I found them. And a writer writes about two men, and let me just describe them to you as we're about to start a new term of ministry. He says, one student shared with me the utter joy of serving God in church. These are two people who have been at Bible college, now serving, talking to one of their lecturers. David was joyous about his ministry now, as he was when he was first called nearly 8 years ago. I asked him what he had been doing in the last year, and he shared a litany of things. Reading a couple of new books by his favourite author, enjoying the growth of his two daughters, loving his supportive wife, following the Philadelphia Phillies, I don't know, whatever that is, playing some golf, attending a Willow Creek conference, spending a lot of time reading his Bible and praying, and so on. I contend that part of the reason for the joy in his life was the variety of stimulations he was enjoying. I did not hear one negative word about anyone in his congregation. Even though the primary reason he called was to ask my advice about dealing with a troubled person in his church who was disrupting things because of some strange views on how to interpret the Bible. There's one person just loving, serving Jesus. There's another person. It says, contrast David with another student whose name will go unmentioned. And they trying to be positive had obviously lost some fire. When I asked him what he was doing, there was only one comment. Building program, he said. That would do it to you. That could kill you. Enough said. In other words, he was spending so much time on the development of a new wing for his church that he had no time to feed his soul. He confessed that he hardly had any time for prayer and Bible reading. He found his time squeeze affecting his relationship with his wife and his kids. He did not take any time to enjoy fishing or boating and simply could not stoke the flames of godly desires. While there are certainly more things going on here than can be discussed, like his age and his diet, I noticed that he lacked the eagerness to serve that he once had. Part of that, perhaps most of it, was caused by a lack of stimulation in his life. His priorities were messed up, and all that mattered to him was the building of a new wing in the church, and I told him that. We must be willing to serve. There's something about the gospel that takes hold of us as leaders, and we just cannot help it. But if you're getting dry, if you're getting tired, you need to pull aside, feed on the word, feed on prayer, share with your brothers and sisters. We want you at your peak capacity for God when serving Christ. Let me tell you, sometimes I talk to other people in other churches and ministers and leaders, and they just say to me, what is it about you now, we people? You're just on to everything. Some of the youth leaders went to help out at that state youth camp. Reports came back and they went, why are you now we guys? You work hard. Hallelujah for that, right? Because when you want to give it all for Jesus, you don't want to sit around and let someone else do the work. You say, there's a job to be done. I'm in, right? Because you want to do the best you can for Jesus and do it willingly. Secondly, not greedy for money. This will be shorter. Not for sordid or shameful gain, but eager to serve. Don't do ministry as the elders. Don't do it so you can get a good salary, make you comfortable. Do it eager to serve. Take whatever they pay you. Hopefully you can afford to look after your family with that money and serve. I remember when I left Marrickville High School as a mathematics teacher a long time ago in the 80s. One of my Year 12 students said, he wasn't too bright, but that's beside the point. And not many of them were too bright in that class, but that's beside the point. And he said, sir, are they going to pay you more money than what you do as a teacher now? I just looked at him. I said, well, yes, for the next 2 years, I'm going to earn $50 a week. And he looked at me and went, what do you mean, sir? I said, well, they don't pay me to go and study for four years. I have to pay to go and study. He said, sir, you're nuts.
You get paid here, right, to be a teacher. I get paid here. But you're not going to get any money next year. $50 a week. I said, $50 a week. Sir, you're crazy. He didn't get it. You invest, you train, you get equipped. Now, you pay me more than $50 a week, all right? Thank you for paying me more than $50 a week now, right? But then they just didn't get it. And I say to people, serve Christ. It's not about the money. If you need to move on to another place, it's going to pay you less. Don't stay in one place because they pay you a lot of money. Do it because you are eager to serve. Thirdly, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. This is really important. Don't lord it over it. Don't be dominant controller. Don't bash people overhead. Don't say, well, this is how we're going to do it. It's my church. This is how we're going to do it. I'm the youth leader. This is how we're going to do it. I'm the Bible study leader, right? No, you don't do it that way. No, you don't lord it over people. You don't bash them over the head. You don't control them. You don't manipulate them. But you're examples to the flock. I say, are you a church leader motivated to serve in the church because of your desire for power, because of the impact your life makes on others? Friends, let me warn you, you might want to be a youth leader for power, for prestige. You may want to be a home group leader or a deacon or a pastor for what will do for you, for your honor and reputation in the community or in the world. Not that there's a lot of it that comes with it, but you may want to do it. Don't do it for power. So how do you know when they're doing it for power? Well, when a leader complains he doesn't get his own way and he threatens to leave, if you don't do this, I'm resigning, right? Or appeals to his position or authority. Do it because I said it. When a leader is threatened by the divinely granted gifts of someone else, you think, if I ask that young guy to preach next week, he's going to do a better job than me. If he does a better job than me, they're going to say, Ange, why don't you ask him to preach more often? And then they're going to want him to preach more and more, and I won't get to preach anymore. They pay me to preach. This is no good, right? So you don't give them a chance. Or you don't want to put this guy in charge of your Bible study because you think, oh, they do a better job than me. Say, oh, can Susan do the Bible study again next week? Can you sort of not do it? Because they're really good at leading Bible studies. This is a power game. It happens. You don't think this happens? Trust me, it happens, right? And people don't elevate people to positions because they think, oh, I don't know. Isn't it a story that when you pick your bridesmaids, you always pick people who are not as pretty as you? No, let's not go there. Oh, you're all thinking, who are my bridesmaids? Because you've got to look the best, right? No, let's leave that one alone. When a leader dresses in a way that conveys authority and power, it's just tarot cash. It's not power and authority at all. You go to the Greek church where I was at this afternoon and they wear big robes and chains and hats and long beards. Look at me, it's authority and power. I stand between God and you. Now, we don't dress for that. And a leader refuses to delegate responsibility. And don't let other people serve. We are the body of Christ. Let me make a comment to younger leaders. You know, I started this church when I was 35 and... Some of you have just, in my time here, have gone from 12 to almost 35, right? It says, if you're a younger leader, you become the pastor of a church at 28, 29, 30, whatever it happens to be, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourselves wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. If you're a leader and you're a young leader, set an example. Don't attack people. I tell you, if you're a young leader, I had a couple this morning, the morning congregation, who said to me, because I met the woman's mother, and she was an older lady, an older Greek lady, and in Specsavers, in fact. I've got new glasses, and no one noticed. I know, it's okay. I don't need you to notice. Now I've told you. But I met her at Specsavers, and I started speaking Greek to her, and she said, oh, it's nice to meet a Greek person. I thought she thought I worked there, but it's not quite right. Her mother said, Well, the daughter said today, said, no, I told her that you were the pastor and you were Greek. She was excited about that. That's why she spoke to me in Greek. And then she said, the pastor, oh, he's looking very young to be a pastor. And it's nice to be around 90-year-olds. Hallelujah. I tell you. You know, I love going on prime time. When you go to prime time, oh, he's such a young pastor. You are. You have gray hair, but you're still younger than us. That's fantastic. But you will all get grey hair one day, you young ones. Just watch yourself, right? But you would be examples. Love people. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Serve humbly. Care for people. Not for the money. Do it willingly. Shepherd people. And God will honour you. Not with a physical crown. But the crown is the glory of being accepted by God into his heaven. And secondly, let's move on. We're almost there. God's people, though, it's not just leaders, God's people should serve humbly. Young men in the same way. I wonder why he picks young men here. Young men never need to be told anything. They're very respectful and submissive and honoring to elder people. Young men, it's no different from the first century to the 21st century, right? Young men, we could add young women, in the same way be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's important, so it's not just for the leaders to be humble, it's for everyone to be humble. He says young men here, for example. And for, again, a young leader, how do you treat older men? 1 Timothy 5:1-2, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. How do you exhort your father? That's tough. Let me tell you, as a 35-year-old I was, and even a couple of years ago, I had to exhort, rebuke someone in their 70s. They made a statement in my office, and I thought it was ungodly. I thought it was disrespectful of me. It was disrespectful of this congregation. I said, don't you dare insult the congregation. They're mature, godly people who serve in Christ. Don't you dare disrespect me in my role as a servant of the gospel. You disagree with the decision we made, but don't you dare put down this congregation or these people. Because 92% of the people voted to move a certain direction. The one time, maybe the third time, I was slightly harsh with someone much older than me. The Bible says, rebuke an older man, don't do it harshly, exhort him as if were your father. And a few times with my father recently, I've had to say, raise your voice a little bit, because they never listen, these older people. They've lived for 84 years, they know. I was giving him driving instructions the other day, because I let my father drive me. Dangerous. We're driving to the cemetery, especially dangerous. He said, son, I haven't driven to the cemetery. How about I go in my car so I can see if I can make it? We made it just. I'm sitting over here and thinking he's going way over, turning. He said, that's okay, son. Everyone thinks I'm way over. I thought, oh, God, help me. I said, Dad, take it easy, son. Why are you shouting at me? He said, because you're going to kill me. But it's like, how do you exhort him? I said, Dad, ease up. And it's hard to do it. And in pastoral responsibility, you need to treat him as a father. But treat younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. A lot of mothers in this place. And younger women as sisters with absolute purity. My problem is I can't treat a lot of the younger women as sisters. Because you're my kids' ages. I see you as daughters. I see many of you as daughters and sons. Just how it is. It's not that I'm lowering who you are, but I love you as sons and daughters. It's just how it is. But I seek to treat you with respect and with honor as I would my own children or my own sisters, my own brothers. I dare to say to some of you 30-year-olds out there, I am old enough to be your father. Don't know why that's so funny, but thank you. And then he says, so it's not just the younger men, but he says, in verse 5b, all of you clothe yourselves with humility. In other words, men, women, whoever you are, toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And friends, when the Church of Jesus Christ is filled with humble people, We are united together. We care for one another. We love one another. We serve one another. And we remain solid in the midst of persecution and opposition. We stay united and strong. When the enemy outside attacks us, we stand firm.
There are two Christian leaders who were once asked by someone called Don Carson, a leading scholar. He said, "You guys are gifted people. You've written books. You've preached all around the world. You've lectured at universities and theological colleges. And you have just had a profound influence for Christ. How is it that you have stayed humble?" Now listen to this. You only take this home. Listen to this. The man said, "How can anyone be arrogant standing before the cross?" How can anyone be arrogant standing before the cross of Christ? Now, verse 6 and 7, "Humility under God's mighty hand. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." God knows that we're going to have anxiety in this world. There'll be opposition, there'll be stresses and strains. Cast your cares under God's hand. Psalm 55:22 says, "Cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall." In the midst of difficulty and persecution, take your cares to God and he will care for you. And then verse 8 and 9 says, "There is triumphant suffering. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." So there's an enemy. If we are the sheep, my picture just came in, we're the sheep, and there's the devil prowling like a roaring lion. The sheep are in terrible trouble. There's a lion turning up, and you're a sheep, you are in terrible trouble. And God says it's like that. The enemy is seeking to destroy us, to rip us apart, to devour us, to destroy our faith, destroy our lives. It says, be self-controlled, be alert, be watchful of how he works. Resist him. How? Standing firm in the faith that you're a child of the living God. You are forgiven. You're a new creation in Christ. You have the Holy Spirit within you. You have the power of God. You're a child of God. Stand firm in the faith, but also because you know that your brothers throughout the world are going through the same kind of sufferings. You're not the only one suffering. There's another brother suffering. There's another sister suffering. There's another sister suffering. We're in this together. It's not a unique suffering to you. God has brought people through in the past. He will bring people through in the future. And if he takes us to glory, he takes us to glory. Verse 10 and 11. "And the God of all grace," and I'll finish with this, "who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast." And often through suffering, God brings you through it. "And to him be the power forever and ever. Amen." Stand firm, stand united in the grace of God. May God help us to do that. Lord God, we thank you tonight for just a beautiful promises in your word that you are there for us. You are our shepherd. And we thank you for the privilege we have of shepherding each other and caring for the flock. Lord, we know there's an enemy, Satan, who works through human forces, who works through governments, who works through various armies to destroy your people. And so we ask that you would help us to stand firm and courageous in Christ. Teach us to be humble, to have right priorities, and to seek your glory in all things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, end of this series, can I encourage you to take out a response card? And what's God taught you? Has God challenged you about something tonight? Maybe about leadership as you start a new term? Has he corrected you, maybe rebuked you, maybe trained you in some righteousness? Why don't you respond to what God has said to you tonight? If you have a prayer need, maybe you need prayer for something, please let us know. If you're visiting tonight, there's a visitor side. You fill those, give us your details. We'd love to talk to you after the service and be in touch during the week as well. But take a few moments to complete those cards and I'll hand over to Taylor.